Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to scripture, open your scripture back to Genesis chapter number 4. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4 in the Word of God. And as we begin this message, looking at this passage of scripture in just a moment, I want you to listen very carefully as I read one other verse of scripture, even a fragment of one verse of scripture to you. Jude 1:11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Let's look again at verse number 3, Genesis 4 and verse 3. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Truth I want you to consider here this morning, the first of three that I'll give to you is this. People often go in the way of Cain's unbelief. You know the story of Cain, don't you? He was the third human being to ever walk the planet. He was a real person in history. The Bible tells us about him. We might say, in our terminology, in our words, in a sense, we could say that Cain grew up in a Christian home. Yes, his parents, they were not perfect, as all parents are not perfect, but they knew what it was to turn to the Lord in faith. They knew what it was for the blood sacrifice to cleanse their sins. Chapter 4 and verse number 1 tells us that when Cain was born, his mother looked at him with anticipation that perhaps he would be the man, the descendant, who would bruise the head of the serpent as was promised in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. There was anticipation with Cain. Cain didn't have a lot of bad influences on his life. I mean, come on. He was only the first kid to ever be born. There weren't a lot of bad friends to get him in trouble, right? There wasn't a whole lot of media. There wasn't a whole lot of Hollywood in those days. There weren't a whole lot of bad influences. We see from the passage that Cain is incredibly gifted as a crop farmer. He's very skilled at this and able to produce some beautiful and some wonderful crops. Cain is somebody who knows about God. And Cain had even talked to God, like many people today, as they seek to communicate to God. God had told him exactly what was necessary to come to God, to be forgiven of his sins. Cain is a very religious person. We look here and we understand that Cain had took of his crops. He made a sacrifice in doing so. Instead of using the crops for his own good, he took of those crops and he gave them in a sacrifice to God. He's a religious man. He's a man who makes sacrifices for religion. He's a man who knows what it is to do those sorts of good works. He was involved in those things. He grew up in a Christian home. He knew what was right. He went through the motions of religion. But this passage and the whole counsel of the Word of God tells us that Cain would not come to God by faith. He refused to come to God for salvation by faith. He wanted to come to God by his own works of offering unto God his own crops. God had clearly communicated that he expected a blood sacrifice to be given. That was communicated from the fact that God gave Adam and Eve those garments of the skins of an animal. God had taught that. God had communicated that to him. But Cain refused to come to God in that way. And when Cain refused to do that, verse number 6 and 7, which we read earlier, tell us that God even warned Cain. God talked to him and he says, hey, what's the problem here? Why are you upset? Do what's right. And he even warned him, if you don't do what's right, some bad things are ahead of you. God in great love reached out to Cain. God in great love warned Cain of the path that he was on here. And yet Cain continued to reject it. Cain continued to want to go his own way and walked away from what God wanted him to do. And Cain was angry with other people that had come to God by faith. He hates God and he hates God's people. And that is exactly what happens to many people. They want to get to heaven on their own, but God tells them that they're sinners. And to be honest, when we think about that, sometimes we struggle with that because we think that we're pretty good people. And so for God to tell us that we're sinners, I mean, that kind of rubs us the wrong way. That makes us uncomfortable. And then once we have to eat that humble pie, it gets worse because God says, well, listen, not only are you a sinner, but you can't get to heaven on your own. And again, we must humble ourselves and say, I'm not enough. I'm not a good enough on my own. And a lot of people in our world today don't like to hear that. They struggle with that. And so when God tells them that, they get mad at God and they get mad at other people who tell them that. They get mad at other people who believe upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. They get very upset at that. And sometimes they respond as Cain did, in anger, in hatred, in persecution, in harm, and sometimes even murder. Who are false teachers in our world today? Who are these enemies of the cause of Christ, of the Word of God? Who are these that we need to agonize for the faith against these? They are those in our world today who would teach that you can get to God by your own good works. Who would teach that you can do things to earn favor with God. That you can earn your way into heaven. That you can do good works. And like Cain, they're religious. Like Cain, they do good things. Like Cain, they know many religious things. But their faith and dependence does not rest in Jesus Christ. It does not rest in God. It rests in themselves. It rests in their good works. It rests in their community service. It rests in their church membership. It rests in their baptism. It rests in the sacraments. It rests in all the things that they do instead of by faith in Jesus Christ here. Friend, I wonder if maybe you're a non-Christian here today and you've never believed upon Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm sure that you're a very good person by human standards. I'm sure that you've done many good things. But the Bible makes it very clear that the only way to have a relationship with God and the only way to go to heaven when we die, the only way to have our sins taken care of is to admit that we can't do it on our own and trust Jesus Christ completely, exclusively, solely. We can't save ourselves. And it gives all the honor and glory unto God because He provided salvation for us. If I could get to heaven on my own, then I could be bragging on myself and my good works. But instead, it gives all the glory to God. Church, as we consider religions around us, as we consider those who talk about spiritual things, it matters not that a church just uses the word Jesus. It's not that we can agree with them. Well, they talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we must be on the same page. No. That maybe they will have an image of Jesus Christ on the wall. They may talk about spiritual things, but what do they actually teach in the teachings of that church, that cult, that religion? Do they teach salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone? It's a false teaching since the beginning of humanity, since the first child was born here, this one Cain, that so many today who are religious are depending upon good works to get them to heaven. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Romans 3 and verse number 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is it possible that there could be somebody here today and you've grown up in a Christian home, you've grown up religious, you've done all sorts of good things, you would look at yourself, other people would look at yourself and say, you know what, you're a pretty good person, you've done some pretty good things, you've made some sacrifices to be involved, but there's never been a time in which you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There's never been a time in which you've made the decision to trust Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us there must be a time when you have done that. It's an important thing. Cain is somebody who eventually walked away from God's truth. He knew it all. He was exposed to it all. He had God directly warn him, and eventually he rejected it all, walked away from it, and even hated those people who believed in it. I want you to understand, believer, that that could be one of the reasons why when you share the gospel with people, that people don't like to hear what you have to say. Because you're telling them that though they're a nice person, they're a sinner, and they don't like to hear that. You're telling them that though they may be nice on the human level, they're not enough in themselves to get to heaven, and they don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that life doesn't, you know, top out at them. They don't like to bow the knee and to submit themselves to the Lord and to what He expects of them to do, to believe upon Jesus Christ alone. And people since the first family have struggled with that. Last week in your growth guide, we read the voice of the martyrs, that a Christian woman in India answered the door to her unbelieving father-in-law. And after an argument broke out, he began beating her, and ultimately she was beaten to death by him and some other men sitting nearby. If you're depending upon your works, only living in name but never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, woe unto you. There is a horrible destination waiting. You know, we live in a world today that just wants to tell you, in a sense, to be yourself. And God has made every one of you as an individual, and in the most positive sense of the word, that can be a good thing to be the person God made you truly to be. But most of the time, to be yourself in our world says that you can be and live and do whatever you want to do, and nobody can tell you what to do. And our world today is reluctant to tell kids, to tell them that they have to obey, to tell them that they have to submit. And all of this, that I can be whatever I want to be and I can do whatever I want to do, contributes to this idea that I don't have to submit to God. I don't have to obey God. I don't have to believe upon Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And people then struggle when you preach to them the gospel message. In Matthew chapter number 22, Jesus tells an incredible story. He tells the story of a king who has a prince, a son, who's going to get married. And for whatever reason, as they prepare the wedding and everything, all the people that have been invited reject the invitation. And so the king wants to have people at the wedding, and so he sends his messengers out to invite anybody and everybody that they can find. The marketplaces, the roads, the rich, the poor, the good, the bad, anybody and everybody was invited. And so the day of the wedding came, and they're there in the grand hall, and there's a celebration, and everything's going on. And I picture the king just walking through, just grinning ear to ear at a full palace as they're celebrating the wedding of the crown prince. What an exciting thing. And as he's just looking around, enjoying everything, suddenly he notices something interesting. This one individual over there, it just really stands out to him. It really gets his attention, and he gets a little bit closer, and he looks at the individual, and he walks up and talks to the man. He's noticed that this man is different than all the other ones. He says, "How did you get into this wedding? How come you're in this wedding and you don't have wedding attire on? This is a royal wedding. I mean, this is an important occasion. Everybody else in there has their appropriate wedding garments on. This person clearly doesn't." The man can't answer. He doesn't know what to say. Obviously, when you think about the story, if the king had invited the poor, the people from the street, the bad, the good, everybody to come in, evidently the king had provided wedding garments for everybody to attend. The story implies that. He had made it available. He invited everybody and he made it possible. I mean, if you were going to a royal wedding, you would want to and you would pay attention to what you were going to wear. And so the king had generously invited everybody and he had graciously provided for everybody to have the garment. So when this man came into the wedding and said, "No, I don't want to wear your garment. I'm fine where I am. I can come to the wedding the way I am." And all of that, what he was really doing is rejecting what the king had said. Rejecting the provision that the king had made. Thinking only of himself. Not thinking about the crown prince's wedding. Not thinking about everybody else. But instead, stubbornly determined to do what he wanted to do. A wonderful picture, a sad picture in a sense though, of how many people where God himself has provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the price for their sins. And yet they say, no, God, I want to try to come in on my own. I don't want to wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. I want to try to come in the robes of my own good works. And the king in the story that Jesus told took the man, bound him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cain is somebody who is in unbelief here. Someone who would reject coming to faith by Jesus Christ. And listen, friend, being in Jesus Christ and coming to Christ by faith is so wonderful. Someone who is trying to come by their own works, do you know how discouraging that is? Do you know how uncertain it is? I mean, there are days when, oh yeah, I'm doing really good spiritually. And then there are days, I'm sure this doesn't happen to you, but me, you know, I'm not so good. I'm not so hot spiritually those days. You know, if it was dependent upon me and my good works to get to heaven, man, there'd be some days where I might say, okay, I think I'm doing pretty good. And there are other days where I'd say, oh my, no way. And then I'd have uncertainty. What if I die on this day versus that day? What happens here? Do I have a relationship with God one day, but not another day? If it's based upon me, it's so empty. It's so insecure. It's so frustrating. But my salvation and my relationship with God isn't based on me. It's based on Jesus Christ. And He's perfect. And He's sinless. And I come to God in the name of Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm fully accepted. This week I saw just a 1-minute blurb of a news conference with a man that a few years ago had been a Super Bowl MVP. He'd been injured and he was speaking to reporters. He told the reporters that he was doing fine in spite of his injury. And he was doing fine because his security was not in his identity as an NFL star. His security wasn't wrapped up in football success. He's talking to reporters and he says, "My identity is in Jesus Christ." He tells the reporters what gives him a sense of worth and value is the fact that he is in Jesus and is therefore 100% accepted before God. What peace and what security and worth. Why in the world would anybody ever want to say, "I want to come to God in my own works"? It's far greater to come through Jesus Christ. But many people go in the way of Cain's unbelief. Let's go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. They go in the way of Cain's unbelief. Number 2, they run after the error of Balaam's greed. As you're turning to Numbers 22, I want you to hear the word of the Lord again. "Woe unto them, for they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward." Now, Balaam, as we read about him earlier in Numbers chapter 22, is a very interesting guy to study. He's a prophet that lives in the general area of the Middle East there. He doesn't seem to be directly a part of the children of Israel, but he lives during the time where the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and going towards the promised land, to take the promised land. It's an interesting story here. And so the children of Israel are in the area of Moab and Midian, two countries, and they're terrified that the Israelites are going to conquer them. Well, Balak is the king of Moab, and he comes up with this, what he thinks is an ingenious idea. He's heard of the prophet Balaam, and whatever Balaam says seems to come true. If he curses something, it's cursed. If he blesses it, it's blessed. And so Balak says, hey guys, I got it all figured out. Nobody worry. I'm going to send some of our important dignitaries with some money down to Balaam, and we're going to hire Balaam to come and curse the Israelites so that we can come in and kill the Israelites and we won't have to worry about them bothering us. Verse 7, 22:7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And so these guys show up at the door. They knock on the door. They say, hey, we're here. King Balak sent us. Look at all the money he sent with us. Look at all these important guys that came to talk to you here. He wants you to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam says, well, hey, I've got some rooms here in my house. Why don't you guys spend the night? I'll pray about it. We'll see what God says, and I'll go in the morning if it's God's will. And so they spend the night. Balaam prays about it. God says, no way, Jose. And he gets up the next morning and says, sorry, guys, I can't go with you. Now, we look at that, and it could be that Balaam is really, good job, Balaam. Some people, based upon what we read in the rest of the story, suggest that though he says that, Balaam could have kind of been putting them off in hopes that they would come back with a higher offer. You know, don't accept the first offer. Go for more. And sure enough, they come back to Balak, and Balak says, well, hey, I've got a better idea. Look at verse number 15. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. So now there's more dudes and more royal dudes that are coming up to talk to Balaam. This is great. And they offer to him, verse 17, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest. Whoa! I mean, now Balaam's got his pick. Whatever you want, just come curse these people. And Balaam, I think, maybe gives a little hint of what he's looking for, verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, you know, I don't want much, just the royal treasury. You know, just all of the deposits of silver and gold here. But if Balak would give me all this, I still have to obey God. So, you know what, let me pray about it again, as if God's going to change his mind, but he's going to pray about it again, and he goes and he talks to God, and God says, okay, in the morning, if they ask you to come with you, you can go. And it's so interesting in verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and settled his ass and went with the princes. Nothing said about whether or not they came and talked to him again. Balaam just gets up and he just takes off with them. Kind of like, this is my loophole. I'm going to go. I'm going to get some money out of this deal here. And you know the story. Balaam's trotting along on his donkey. And three times the donkey does not behave itself, goes out of the way here because the angel of the Lord is standing in the way. Balaam can't see it. The donkey can't. And when Balaam is beating on his poor donkey, God opens the mouth of the donkey. And it's just, if you read that story in like verse 30 or so, is it not comical to you that Balaam doesn't even think about the fact that he's talking to a donkey? I mean, he doesn't even stop and like, whoa, how come you're talking? He just like carries on the conversation like he's talking with a normal human being here. And really that donkey saves his life. 2 Peter chapter number 2 verses 15 and 16 interpret this passage and they tell us that Balaam, the son of Beor, loved the wages of unrighteousness and God opened the mouth of this donkey and spoke to him about his sin of iniquity. Here, Balaam went with these people because he wanted that wealth. And yes, he came to the place in which he says, okay, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone. What do you want me to do? And God says, okay, you can go, but you just have to say whatever I say to you. And so Balaam comes into town, and they set up a sacrifice, and Balaam's going to try to curse the children of Israel. Try to curse the children of Israel. Why? So he can get money. He opens his mouth, and it comes out a blessing. Well, let's try it over here. Maybe work over here. He tries again. Why? Because he wants money. It comes out a blessing. He tries again to curse them. He opens his mouth and it comes out a blessing. See, Balaam really wanted that reward. In Deuteronomy chapter number 23, verses 4 through 6, indicate that God, or that Balaam really did try to curse the children of Israel, and God turned it to a blessing every single time. And so finally at the end of chapter 24, Balaam says, fine, I can't do it, I'm going home. And then comes 25, chapter 25. You know, it always comes after 24. And it's a kind of an interesting thing here because all of a sudden we see that the children of Israel are committing immorality with the Midianite women and worshiping the idols of Moab. It's like, where did this come from here? And it's a horrible thing, and God's judgment falls here, and it's an incredible thing. And we're wondering, how did this happen all of a sudden here? Until we get to chapter 31. Let's go over to chapter 31. Just notice a couple verses here. Numbers chapter 31. So now the children of Israel are going to attack the Midianites, and they go out and they conquer the Midianites, and they slaughter the men, they bring the women and the children back as captives, as was common. And notice what happens in verse 14, 31:14. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host and with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. So evidently what happened in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 supports this. As Balaam says, you know what? I can't curse the children of Israel. God won't let me. But let me give you a little piece of advice. If you could just send some of your gorgeous girls down there to tempt the children of Israel, if you could just get them to commit fornication and immorality, and if you could just get them to begin to worship in your God, you wouldn't have to have me pronounce a curse on them because God would wipe them out. If you could just get them to sin, God would bring down judgment upon these people. And that's exactly what Balaam did. He couldn't curse them, but he provided this counsel instead. So much so, children of Israel realized what he did. That if you look at verse number 8, when they came and conquered these Midianites, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely, it names off of the five of them. Notice the end of verse 8. Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Because Balaam so wanted this wealth, he would go to great lengths to try to curse the children of Israel. When that didn't happen, he said, but I've got another idea that'll get what you wanted and get me what I wanted. And he gave this counsel to the Moabites and they followed it. And it brought great judgment upon the children of Israel. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balaam was somebody who offered his gifts for money. And listen, great wealth has always been a part of religion. One of the popes, I think it was in the Middle Ages, said concerning the wealth of that system, referring to Acts chapter 3, that said this, Peter and John told the lame man in the temple, silver and gold have I none. Well, that's certainly not true of the church anymore. Why? Because there's wealth in religion. And religious leaders have long known, false religious leaders have long known that there's an incredible amount of wealth to be found in religion. And many of them want you to think that way. They want you to be thirsty and covetous for that wealth and gain that wealth. And then, of course, send some of that wealth to them. Of course, mail some of that those checks in and give it to them. Their shows are glamorous and luxurious to communicate wealth. They're smooth and they're convincing in their subjects. They don't preach on certain topics because they don't want to offend. No, they want more people so more people can give. They keep it warm. They keep it light. They offer people what they want. They won't mention taking up the cross. They won't mention the hardships of Christianity, but instead offer to you a Christianity it is all about wealth and prosperity here. In some of these, we wonder if you could remove the prophet, if you would lose the prophet, if they would quit being a prophet. There's a lot of wealth in religion today. Now, I'm not calling these people false teachers. I don't know all of the particulars of what they believe. But let me give you a few examples just to help you understand the wealth of American Christianity. Paula and Randy White started a church in Florida in 1991 that became known as Walls Without Walls International Church. The finances were tight in the early days, but by 2004, the church reported a congregation of 20,000 people, the seventh largest in the U.S., making $50 million a year. There's a lot of money in it. Of course, the Bakers throughout the 70s built a headquarters for their ministry in the Carolinas called Heritage Village. Heritage USA became the third most successful theme park in the United States at the time. Contributions were in excess of $1 million a week coming in. They lived a lavish lifestyle. They had, they portrayed all of that glamour and all of that glitz. According to the internet, Jimmy Swaggart is worth $10 million. Benny Hinn is worth $60 million. Joel Olstein's Lakewood Church in Texas has an attendance of 43,000. They acquired the former home of the Houston Rockets and put $105 million into remodeling it. Internet estimates him being worth $100 million personally. And if you were there in that church today, you would have had to spend $500, they tell me, a person to go in and see a famous figure that's at his church today. There's a lot of wealth in religion. Creflo Dollar is a preacher of a church in 2006, had 30,000 in attendance and brought in $70 million. He supposedly owns two Rolls Royces, a private jet, a high-end real estate home in Atlanta worth $2.5 million, another in New Jersey and Manhattan, things like that. There's a lot of money. I don't know all the details of all these people and all the particulars, but there's a lot of money. And if the love of money is the root of all evil, and if false teachers rush headlong after Balaam's error, then all sorts of evil is in store. Wealthy preachers? The Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. Wealth? What the preachers of the gospel are supposed to be, 1 Thessalonians 2, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, 1 Thessalonians 2:5. Or how about 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And for many of these religious people, we see that their God is their money. We see how dissatisfied they must really be with God if they would just use God to get money for themselves. We see how dissatisfied they must be if God is not the supreme thing, but money is the supreme thing for them. And I wonder how disappointing it will be in the end for many of these false teachers. For the scripture says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Watch out for these false teachers, for they run greedily after Balaam's greed. Then we got to go to Numbers chapter 16, and I'll try to be brief here. Our time is about gone. But look at Numbers chapter 16, our third story here. And as you turn to number 16, hear the word of the Lord from Jude 1:11. Woe unto them, for they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Verse number 1 tells us, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, end of verse 1, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. A time came in which Korah, with three other cronies, got together and hatched their devious plan. They went out there and they found 250 key ringleaders, famous people, people with authority. They gathered all this group together. They went up to Moses, verse 3 and 4 tell us. They go up to Moses and said, hey, you take too much upon yourself, Moses, to be the leader here, because God's among all of us and we should have the right to do these sorts of things. We can lead as well as you are. And Moses began to realize in verses 10 and 11 that here what they were really doing is they wanted to be priests themselves. See, Korah was Moses' cousin. They were cousins. Moses had the leadership. And Moses' brother Aaron was the leader of the priests. Korah was a Levite. He could serve in the tabernacle, but he wasn't a priest, and he wanted that power. Moses said, okay, you want to be a priest? Let's let God choose his priest then. You guys get a bunch of censers. Censers were like metal buckets that could hold hot coals. You guys get a bunch of censers. You put incense on it that's supposed to go up and be burned and go up as a sweet smell to God in a sacrifice. You want to be priest? Fine, you make a sacrifice to God. Tomorrow morning we'll do it. All 250 of you guys go get your buckets, put your fire in it, put your incense on it. Tomorrow morning you come back and we'll see if God accepts your offering. Moses prays to God and says, God, don't accept their offering. Prays to God about this very thing. And so God comes to Moses and he says, get away from those people. Step away from all of those people. Moses pulls people back from Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah had gathered all the congregation of Israel to out for the event. Talk about some added pressure. The whole nation is there assembled, perhaps some 2 million people to watch this thing. And Moses opens his mouth and he says, if these guys die a normal death, then you know I'm a phony. But if something special opens and there's an earthquake and they fall down into the earth, go alive down into the pit, and it closes back up, then you know that these guys have provoked God to anger by rebelling against the authority that God has put into their lives. And Moses hadn't even finished speaking when there was a rumbling and the earth opens up and Korah and Dathan and Abiram go all the way down to the pit alive here, and the earth closes and the children of Israel are running, terrified, scared, trying to get out of there. And the Bible tells us that the presence of God is on the tabernacle, that fiery presence, and out of it comes fire and it toasts all 250 of those guys that were holding the censers, and all that's left laying on the ground are those buckets of coals. Those pans of coals. God took care of that rebellion. One Bible student said God terminated it in an abrupt and decisive fashion. We saw it last week from Jude chapter 1 and verse number 8 that many of these false teachers despise dominion. They reject authority in their lives. The word gainsaying in our text refers to saying something against another. That's what these people were doing. That's what Korah was doing. And so now in conclusion, let's just go to our text here for today. Jude chapter 1. Will you turn there? Let me make a few comments and we'll be done. Jude chapter 1 and verse number 11. The only verse we're considering here in our text. Speaking of these false teachers that snuck in amongst Christianity and really didn't know the Lord, Jude says this, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They go in the way of Cain's unbelief. They run after the heir of Balaam's greed and they die in the gainsaying of Korah's rebellion. Woe unto them. The word woe is the idea that somebody knows the final destination of something and they are in grief. They are broken. Have you ever talked to somebody who is making some poor choices in their life? They're going down a road they shouldn't be on going down. And you talk to them and you say, oh, please, don't you know what you're going to happen to if you go this way? Don't you know what you're going to experience? Don't you know where that path is going to take you? Do you know the agony of it? Do you know how your jaw just drops open in shock when they say, you know what, I'm going to go that way anyway? You know that feeling? That's woe. You know what it's like when somebody does something absolutely criminal and wicked and unrighteous and you say, you know what, your time is coming. Judgment will happen to them. Someday you will get your reward. You know what that feeling is? That's woe. Now combine those two together, and that's what Jude means here. Woe unto them. Because they follow these three. Jude is teaching us in these verses to identify the enemy. If we're going to go all out to serve the Lord, we have to know who the enemy is. And there are so many people who are falling prey to wickedness because maybe they don't know who the enemy is. And there are times in our lives when we can flat out teach somebody, the enemy believes this and this and this. But then there are times when we can grasp it better because we see an example in a person. It's easy to understand something, a lot easier many times, when we can see how someone does it. Earlier this summer, I had some of my kids patch a hole in the wall, and I explained it to them, but I didn't really do it with them. And you know what? It didn't come out exactly like how I was thinking it, and it wasn't their fault. It was my fault because I didn't model it for them. You know, modeling, we can understand it. We can see it there in front of us. And Jude says, let me give you three of the heroes, the models, the mentors of false teachers. And if you see people who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going in the way of Cain, they're trusting in the good works, ding, watch out for them. If you see people who are following God just for the money they can get after it, if they're doing this whole religion thing just to become wealthy and talking about that, ding, be careful. If you see people who are rebellious, who are rejecting God's authority, who won't follow God's authority in their life, ding, be careful. These are their heroes. These are their mentors. Identify the enemy. They're people who go in the way of Cain's unbelief. They are people who run greedily after the error of Balaam's greed, and they are perishing after the gainsaying of Korah. It's interesting. Do you notice the progression there? They start off by simply being on that way, on that road. Then they're running greedily after it, and then they perish. Worse and worse and worse. Is there any wonder why Jude looks at them and he says, woe unto them. Don't you understand where you're headed? And friend, listen, don't follow these false teachers. Woe will be unto you. This is why it matters for our church to be agonizing for the faith. This is why it matters for us to be serious in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why it matters that we preach the word of God, because there are false teachers out there who are expounding and leading people astray and following these three. Identify the enemy.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.